Today is the April 18th, 2021 meeting of Hope Bible Church. Steve Phelps' message is titled, A Work Ethic, The Golden Rules. If you'd like to support our sermon audio ministry, please click the Give button on our sermon audio homepage. Thank you.
I have the privilege of reading the scripture this morning for Steve. If you'd like to take your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 22 and finishing in the first verse of chapter 4. That's Colossians chapter 3, starting in verses 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven.
So Steve Hogan is visiting his son this weekend, so I have offered to stand in his place, though it won't be the same as him. Obviously, but God will be gracious to all of us, I hope, as we get to hear his word and hopefully the things that he does want to share with you this morning. And I'm going to pick back up on a series that I have been doing intermittently. It's probably over 2 or 3 years it's been going on because of the periodic nature of how often I speak, but it's a series I've been working on called A Work Ethic, and so this is the most recent installment, and I thought in returning to that I would review what we've been over because it has been so long in between each of the sections, so I'll take about half of the time to review and then the rest of the time to go over some new thoughts on the golden rule or rules of work. Does anyone remember what the golden rule is? Thank you. Do unto others you would have them do unto you. So very simple. Most of us have heard that a good portion of our lives, even if you didn't go to church. Many schools, elementary schools, used to teach it. So hopefully I can bring that to bear upon what God has done in calling us and giving us a vocation or an occupation as well. In every arena of our lives. And it really is a way for us. I think it's another way to view the great commandment to love God by loving others. And so hopefully get to elucidate that a little bit. But let's go ahead and do a short review of what the previous messages were about. Now, this whole series started with a message about laziness and showing that how and why laziness is a sin. And really the foundation for that whole concept is that God himself, as a creator, even expressed himself as a laborer at that time. He saw that his work was good at the end of the creation, and he said, now I need to rest from my labor. And he confirmed that in the Ten Commandments, that he was passing on that same ideal to his creation that he had made in his image, particularly to man in that. And he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. So he gave us a day of rest. God gave it to us so that we could honor him. So he realized, okay, 6 days work, whether that's the way we have it set up in our country now, you have 5 days where maybe you work at your occupation and the sixth day you're going to do your work around your home or do work chores of some kind that you need to do with your family or whatever it might be. But so that then you can take a day of rest. God knew we would need it. It was by design that he did that. Dually, he knew our frailty, and secondly, he knew that we needed to be able at least to have one day where we consciously thought, oh yeah, I must focus on my God, on my Creator, on the one who made me to be able to do these works. The other point that we talked about, why laziness is a sin, is that as believers, we are his workmanship, his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus, so created again, born again, to a new life, to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. So he created us the first time and gave a command about working and resting. And then he created us a second time unto him. And he said again, I've got good works now for you to do. They won't, ones that I don't want to be tainted by sin. And I'm preparing them in advance for you to be able to do, so that you know that you are not only my workmanship, but you are designed to do works in my behalf. In the second message, we looked at how the purpose of work is all about displaying the glory and the character of God. That's what our doing work is about, as believers especially, but as all men, even in general. When they work diligently, when they work heartily, they are displaying the character of God. And we looked at how it's established in all three persons of the Trinity, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it started that way. It says, if you look at Genesis and you look at the Hebrew word, it's a plural word for God there in the creation story. And so God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they were all there working together, crafting the earth and then crafting the way that it would be and crafting men and women to be in his image. And then they established the nation of Israel. Said, these are going to be my chosen people. It's a small company of people, but I'm going to choose them to display my greatness. And he had to do a lot of work along the way with them, because he also understood their frailties, designed it into them, really knew that we would rebel, that they would rebel. And so he had to design and work things out so that there would be a captivity, all the different things that happened to bring Joseph about and cause him to have to be exiled and captured and taken down to Egypt, and then to prepare, though, that the people of God would end up coming down there and being rescued, only to show that God again would rescue them from that. And he brought along Moses. He worked all things together to be able to create the Exodus and to bring them back to the land that he had promised to Abraham that he would bring them to. He tried to see that they needed to help them to see that they could work with a theocracy where they would just be ruled by God and by his law. The people rebelled again and they said, give us a king. And he knew that was going to happen, and all part of his plan, because ultimately he is talking about setting up a kingdom. And so he took them through this progression. He worked all these details to bring David along and to bring the whole lineage along, people that were outside of the people of God, Ruth being drawn in, a Moabitess, one of the cursed nations, and yet God said, I want you to know that ultimately it's all going to come together. I'm going to bring it all together for all peoples and all nations. He had to take them through another exile and bring them back again in order to set it up so that it would be just perfect when he sent his son to be here and to come, and then to die, and to be able to be risen back in his presence on the throne, so that ultimately the kingdom will come. And he's working it all together. says that he, in Isaiah 46, he is the God who calls the end from the beginning. The only way he could do that if he works and labors to create all these things to work together to happen. So far, he hasn't gone back on any of his promises. I think we can trust him to take it all the way to the end. We also saw, when we reviewed a short overview of John, just about how the Father was working, and he was working in Jesus while he was here on earth. All of Jesus' miracles, the timeless serving of people while he was here, showed us the works and the working of God. He labored from early dawn, getting up before the dawn, in order to pray for us, in order to be a priest on our behalf, in a sense, petitioning his Father and asking him, what do you want me to do today? What work do you have for me to do? And that was what we saw of Jesus when he was here, the example that we had. He's a working God. The Father wanted to know, I'm a working God, I'm a laboring God. And in fact, he gave a name to the Holy Spirit called the Helper, which is really kind of a name about working on behalf of others, right? That's what the Holy Spirit does in us, works in us so that then we can express the work of God to others. He's here also working to transform the hearts of men and women, to convict men of the guilt of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's not passive. I don't know about your story about how you came to Christ or what he is doing to work things together in your life, but it was very intricate what he did, and it was very specific to how he knit you together in your mother's womb and how he created your personality, all the different circumstances that came together so that you specifically would come to him and get to know the eternal God. It really became evident as well in all of this, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together, that God's works are characterized by his faithfulness to his promises and his covenants, which really ultimately show off his majesty and his splendor. If you take the time to just sit back and think, just sometime do this, sit back and think about the entire Bible from start to finish and what's going on, you will really just be in awe. It will probably cause you to bow down in your heart before him and say, what an awesome God you are to do all that you have done and to craft everything in the way that you have, working it together for your kingdom. And he has called us to become imitators of him, to become imitators of God as workers. I still have a hard time, not a hard time, but it's amazing to me when I read John 14:12, and it says that we have to recognize that he gave us the Holy Spirit to empower us so that we could continue to do the works of God and to do more than he did while he was here. Well, that's because he multiplied himself in us. It's our working together. God gives us the privilege of being able to display his greatness through the church and through us individually, showing the love of God, bringing glory to him. I even think about his last part of one of the last parts of his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane before God took him home to be with him forever. He said, I glorified you on earth. How did he do that? Having accomplished the work, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Our perfect example, Jesus, that was part of his final prayer while he was here on earth in order to glorify God. It was a working nature that Jesus knew that he had, that he, the Father, delighted in. That was the thing that brought glory to God, was for him to accomplish all the work that God had given him to do while he was here. And so likewise, we have the same privilege to be able to glorify God by completing the work. He has specific work, like we read in Ephesians 2:10, that He prepared in advance for you to do. It's up to us to just kind of open our eyes and be able to ask Him and pray and say, what is it that you have for me to do with you, through you, to you today? In the most recent message, I kind of transitioned the discussion to one more about vocation. That word vocation, as I explained, means calling. Sometimes that gets kind of mystical and people think, oh, that's only for pastors and pastor teachers, the calling of God. Well, that's a very long, long ago perspective on that, and I know that that has been corrected. It never should have been twisted that way, that that was the only vocation or calling of God. And what we did is we looked at 1 Corinthians 7:17 through 24 to look at the context of how are we content with whatever life circumstances we find ourselves in. And within that, wrapped in that context of finding the contentedness of God in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, he talks about the calling of God. Paul expounds upon that, and he talks about in verse 17 that God calls you to your specific marriage and family situation and status, whether it's a husband, a wife, a child, whether it's torn apart or not. For some reason, God has chosen that to be the situation that you are in so that you can be most effective for Him. We don't understand the mysteries of God and why He chooses it that way, but that is the perspective we need to maintain, that that is the calling of God in our life. And we are to live unto Him in the midst of it to the best of our understanding. It's why we are so desperate to call Him and call unto Him. In verses 18 to 19, he talks about racial and cultural identity as well as social status that are the calling of God. If you, whatever you're in, be content in that. God specifically designed you. It wasn't an accident that you ended up being born where you were born, being born into the family you were born into, being the race that you are, being whatever social status. And as far as social status, it doesn't mean you're stuck there. It doesn't always mean that that's where you're going to be. There are some religions that believe that, right? They have a caste system that would say, once you're there, you're always there. And that's not the way God looked at it. He gave us opportunity to become free in Him and to do and gain. But again, it all takes seeking Him about those things. We can't just kind of dream on our own, well, whatever I want to do, I can do. Whatever I want to be, I can become. Not necessarily so, but we can find out what God does have and what He's scripted for us. Verse 20, again, is a reiteration. He just says, remain in the calling or in that condition in which you were called, in which you became a believer. Don't fight it. Don't fight and say, now that I'm a believer, I've got to, you know, get out from under. I won't be fulfilled unless I'm out from under whatever situation I'm in, socially or in my job or whatever it is. First of all, you need to learn to be content where you are. And then God will show you what the next step is. Verses 21 to 23, it talks about our job situation or occupation. He addresses slaves, and he addresses laborers, he addresses the managers and owners, the masters that were leading those at that time. And it was an admonition to them to remember that that too was their calling from God, whatever position they were in at that time, and that they were to honor Him. If you became a believer, then whatever your position was, your occupation, whatever that was to bring honor to Him, He was going to be glorified in it because He selected you and designed for you to be there in that manner. And we looked at our forever vocation in Christ. He's called us to be his workers in his field, in his harvest field. He has those others that he wants to call into the family, that he wants to nurture. And ultimately, really, to bring us to be the servants of all, to be the workers, to be Christ's hands and feet, to do those things, again, that he's prepared in advance for us to do, whether it's as a church or as an individual, or serving your brothers and sisters, or serving outside of the church, working on God's behalf, the works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. We did also look at the concept of avocation, about your hobbies, about your likes and dislikes, but mostly about the things that you have a passion for, even outside of what your occupation is. Those things, too, are part of the calling of God because he knit you together that way. So if you're a volunteer because you love to do certain things, that too is part of your calling, part of your vocation, your avocation from God. And then we finished up looking at vacation. And the reason I wanted to bring that up is because the root word for vacation is to vacate. And it was a reminder, don't vacate the calling of God when you go on quote-unquote vacation. Remember that your calling of God, your work for God, extends into every moment and every part of your life. So I talked about people that have gone on missionary vacations to help others. I've talked about different vacations that we've taken, Vicki and I, in order to rejuvenate and to be able to refocus our life on God and to take special time and extra time to set aside, either to be with family, which we're going to do next week. I'm going to get to go see her family up in North Carolina, or to just rejuvenate and to take special time to focus on God and relax. So those are the things we covered in those first few messages. And I'd like to transition then a little bit to the golden rules of our work ethic. So again, remember, this is in the context of imitating God in the midst of our vocation or whatever calling, whatever situation in life you happen to be in. The context for doing unto others as you would have them do unto you is the Sermon on the Mount. And I never really had thought much about where in Jesus' ministry that took place, but it basically was about smack dab in the middle of his ministry years. And it was about a little over a year to a year and a half into his ministry. He had just chosen the 12, so he took a lot of time for people in the region to get to know him and to see who he was, to have performed miracles, to have shown them that he was a God working on their behalf. And he chose the 12 and said, listen, guys, this you're going to carry this forward once I'm gone. And he brought them down right after he chose, and there were crowds waiting to hear. And so he gives this sermon, and right smack dab in the middle of it, and actually threaded through the whole thing, is this concept of doing unto others as you would want to have them do unto you. In Matthew, it talks about, it says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. This last phrase, for this is the law and the prophets, is what also then ties this verse, this concept, into the great commandment. It's the same exact phrase that gets used in Matthew 22:40 when he's going through the great commandment with them. It says that to love God and to love others fulfills the law and the prophets. And so this is how he wanted the great commandment to be fleshed out in our lives. I'm going to walk through parts of the Sermon on the Mount and how I think he was talking about how this should come to life. It's also in Luke 6, 27 to 36, a little more abbreviated version, and it's all compacted together. He actually kind of spreads it out in Matthew. And Matthew was written to the Jews, and so they, a lot of them would have understood the Old Testament laws that connected directly to this. Luke wrote to a broader audience, including Gentiles, a little bit more. But the people listening would have understood the connection to the Old Testament laws. God didn't change anything, really, in bringing Jesus here. He came to fulfill the law. He came to amplify it and to take it to another level. And this, that's what you're going to see. He says, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Take your own vengeance," right? And that was, you know, somebody does something wrong to you. Justice is that it gets done to them. Jesus said, "But I say to you, do not show opposition against an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other toward him also." He took it to a whole new level. Show mercy. "And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Go above and beyond." Don't resist. "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." I do want to clarify, make a clarifying point here. The main point in these examples is dealing with personal retaliation and surrender of personal rights. This is not about criminal offenses or military aggression. Clear that up. What he's talking about is not if you are criminally advanced against, there's no retaliation or no recourse for justice. What he's talking about in each of these instances, if you are personally offended in this, the way of God and the working of God in your life should be that you don't retaliate. You will say, "Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is God's." That's what he said. It really takes faith to do that, because you have to trust that God is ultimately going to be the one who brings justice on your behalf. We tend to want to bring justice for ourselves quickly, and he knew that, and that was what they talked about in the Old Testament. It might also, though, he's talking about a whole nother attitude of going above and beyond, even in the way that when you're ill-treated, to love them with a love that's way beyond what is in within us. Whether it's at your job or school assignments, your chores at home, going beyond what you're asked, even if the request seems unreasonable. You know, teachers, I remember teachers that all of a sudden would pile on these heavy assignments. It would seem like on a whim in the middle of the week and say it's due on, you know, give it to you on Wednesday and it's due on Friday. And you're like, how am I going to do that plus all the other stuff that I need to get done as well? And my other three teachers that are doing the same thing to me. But to do it cheerfully and to do it above and beyond and say, "God, you're going to have to help me to do this." Or a boss gives you an assignment that you say, "There is no way. What planet are you from?" But God will give us grace and will help us to figure out a way to make the most gracious response in that. Maybe it is unreasonable, and maybe you need to be able to go to them and say, "Listen, I really know that I can achieve this. I don't know that I can get to this other point." Doesn't mean that we don't stand up and be honest. That's actually part of it as well, being honest about our limitations. Jesus goes on, and he says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven." That's the reason. The reason is so that you can prove to be sons of your Father in heaven, that what you have, loving your enemies and praying for them. Praying for them, you may think, oh, that's a simple thing to do. I don't know if you have actually done that, honestly. You know, somebody who you know is truly your enemy and who truly hates you, and to genuinely plead with God on their behalf for goodness to come into their life. But you can, by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, so that you can prove that you're sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors, do they not do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Even the Gentiles, do they not do the same? It's easy to greet and get along with those that treat you well or that you're familiar with. Stepping outside, Jesus was calling them to a whole new level. It was acceptable for them to be that way. Even the Pharisees, you know, they kind of palled around and they acted like they didn't want to be tainted by the common people or by those whom Jesus hung around with. How often did they criticize him for being with, quote unquote, the sinners? Didn't he understand who these people were? Yes, he did. And he had already spoken about how he was going to treat them. He said, this is the way God would want to treat them. You know, God showed it. It's called common grace, what he's talking about here, raining and having rain, the sun and the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's the common grace of God to all men, giving them men and women and creatures of his. But he has a special love for his bride, for his children, for the ones that are his. And it is a contrast that he wants to bring. And he wants to show through the love we have for one another that it's way different. The type of love we have for one another that then allows us to love the world in a way that they've never seen before as well. An extension of who he is. And he wants it to be seen. Again, he put us here to be his ambassadors, to be his witnesses unto this. Paul said to Timothy, let your progress, his progress in godly conduct, that was what the context was, be evident to everyone. Dare to be different. Dare to stick out from the crowd. Jesus did. And it was an interesting reaction he got. He got people that loved him, and even those who hated him respected him for who he was. Though they were afraid of what he could do, they really did respect who he was. So let your progress be evident. That's why God put you here and made you a believer. He goes on, Jesus does, and he wraps up this section and he says, therefore, you shall be perfect, or you shall be complete and consistent, as your heavenly Father is perfect, as your heavenly Father is complete and consistent towards all in love. What does that do when Jesus says that? I want to see a show of hands of someone who thinks they can love all men perfectly all the time and never deviate. I don't see any hands. I call this the great equalizer. That's why I call the Sermon on the Mount the great equalizer. Because all those religious people, when he says this, when he raises the bar to being perfect, like God is perfect, and says, this is the standard, there wasn't a single person in the crowd, regardless of who they were and how they had acted in their life, that could have said, well, I got it in the bag. No. The only one was Jesus, and he was living it before them. It's an unattainable standard set by the perfect one himself. But you know the miracle of the gospel? The miracle of the gospel through the great exchange, that's what I call it, that I've heard it called and that I love. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Is that not amazing? He traded in his perfectness, took our sin, suffered the wrath of God on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that God would look at us as though we fulfilled this unattainable law to love all men perfectly all the time, no matter what the circumstance, consistently. He's not going to condemn us for that. It's the great exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. Amazing. So we can walk. It doesn't mean we're going to walk perfectly every day, but we have the ability now by the power of the Holy Spirit in us to be able to have him living through and expressing himself in us as we work to serve others. It is work. It is labor. This is not a unconscious, just kind of float along life and this is the way I'm going to be, is loving people. No, he knew that we would have to seek him in order to do this. We would need to be reminded. It's why he had, amazingly, his word written down. As man's mind declined and he wasn't able to memorize as much any longer as we really hit the downgrade, then God said, well, I'm going to write it down. I'm going to make sure it's all written down, every word, and make it sure it can be distributed easily so they can put it in front of themselves whenever they need to. And then he creates these devices that, well, if they can't read it, at least they can hear it. There are no excuses for us to not be able to be encouraged by him to be able to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So, sub-rule number one, Steve read Colossians 3:22 through 4:1, and that section, I think, is a way that, as well, in Paul's day, fleshed out the golden rules about working. I'm going to start in the middle of that section. Colossians 3:23 and 24 is really the heart of this passage. It talks about doing our work heartily unto the Lord, knowing that it's the Lord Christ that we serve. It's him who we fear and should fear. So how would you perform your work? As a parent, as a son or a daughter, as a student, as a laborer, a manager, a business owner, if you knew that Jesus was watching you, well, the truth is, he is. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that's the reality. So, just need to remember that. He is. But the context there also, if you remember, he goes on and he says, therefore, we have a great high priest who's in the heavens, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he lived and existed and suffered through all the things we do, yet without sin. Therefore, we have someone that we can go to find grace and mercy, to help us in the time of our need. That's why he's there, to help us. That's why he's watching us. That's why he's in us by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So that we can do our work heartily unto the Lord. It's not about pleasing men. I have a weakness of growing up pleasing people, and even my second grade teacher talked about it, said that if this kid doesn't slow down, he's going to have an ulcer before he gets to high school, because I was always worried about getting my assignments done as quick as I could and being pleasing to her and getting the next one and all that stuff. But God has changed me, not completely. Still a work in progress, but he has at least made me aware of what he's doing in me. In view of what, whenever we are doing our work, whether it's chores or laboring for others, he wants us to work with excellence to the best of our ability. It's to the best of our ability. That's what excellence is all about. not slacking off. He wants us to work with diligence. Again, this is because of who God is. God is an excellent God, a God of excellence. He's a God of diligence. It means giving focused 100% effort. It's beyond my mind's comprehension how God can be 100% focused on me and 100% focused on you and you and you, each of us individually. But he can. He's God. That's what sets him apart from all of us. But he is that. He is diligent to be working in your life every moment of every day. And he does it with completeness. And he wants us to do things with completeness. Everything that you're asked to do, do it, leaving nothing undone. Leave nothing undone. I had a habit in the past of procrastinating, and then I didn't always get things done and would have to make excuses. That's not the case anymore. I don't do that. Don't leave things undone. Do I have projects that are long-term? Yes. But the things that I've set out that have deadlines, I try not to leave them undone. The other thing that helps us in this perspective is to remember that God's a rewarder. He has told us that we're storing up imperishable treasure forevermore that can not be destroyed in all that we work and do. The next sub-rule within this section is, he says, slaves, honor your masters through obedience. He talks about it in the front end and toward the back end of this section, verses 22 and 26. So from a positive perspective, it's about obeying by doing what's right in order to not disgrace Christ, not just to please others. So the positive is doing it to please Christ. The other thing is to not bring disgrace to God, because he says that if you do wrong, you'll suffer the consequences of it. Where the challenge comes in for us is this. What happens if your boss or someone that you respect asks you to do something that's dishonest? That's where the conflict comes. How do you reconcile who God has made me to be in only representing him rightly and honestly versus, well, God's told me to do everything I'm told to do. Well, he does create this within you that it's, yes, do all that you're asked, but do it within the guardrails of the commands and the character of God himself. So that causes us to have to think. That's this part that he's given us, this mind, so that we can make judgments. And it's difficult because we also fight with our emotions, the other part of that. Well, I know this, but man, the consequences. But also think about more so the consequences of disgracing your Heavenly Father. And sub-rule number 3 that's in here. He says, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So again, we have a master in heaven. So if you're a manager or a business owner, if you're a parent, if you are someone who is directing others in any fashion, remember that you are to do it honoring God and as a representative, as an ambassador of Christ and of God. Paul probably had this in mind. He understood he was a tent maker. Well, at some point, somebody had to train him up. He had to work and be trained to be a tent maker before he could actually go out and then apply the trade, because at some point he says he supported himself doing that, being a tent maker, which also meant you had to be able to sell your wares. You had to figure out how to be an independent businessman. So he knew all the concepts here. He had lived them out in many different ways. As a manager or as a parent or whatever, as someone in authority, never ask someone to do something in anger or retaliation or in a threatening manner. You know that rule about counting to 10 before you you react? If you happen to have that issue, I at times have that issue. So I have to count to 10 backwards, whatever it takes, so that I actually don't just react. Because you want to display the graciousness and the goodness and the rightness of God to them if you're in that position. Be prayerful and think first. Don't be impulsive. Make sure that even if it's like what Nehemiah did, he just says before he spoke, he quickly said a prayer. Probably took him a second or two. Whatever it is, to ask God's help. And remember, I'm an ambassador of Christ. I want to do this right. I want to do right by my God. And the fourth sub-rule in here, well, actually a little outside of this one, but related. In Luke 16, verses 10 to 13, but verse 10 says, "He who is faithful in a little thing will be faithful also in much." Don't ever despise the day of small beginnings, of whatever small task it might be. I started out as a dishwasher and ended up kind of working my way up to being a cook. And then in my other jobs, typically started low doing the actual laboring work as I built up in a company. So don't despise that. Do it again. Do every task as though you're displaying the character of God. And He will reward you ultimately, whatever way it happens. In Psalm 86:11, we sing that verse, and I like the translation of that that says, "Give me an undivided heart." When we're working, if you're going to be faithful in little things, then you can't be divided, think, "Oh, this is just a small, minute task that I'm going to do." But God doesn't look at any little task as little and insignificant. It's all significant. So focus, stay focused on whatever your task is. I'm really not a great fan of multitasking. I know people that talk about the ability to do it. I'm not one of them. I feel like I really have to stay focused on what I'm doing. And I do believe that that's what God does. However, He does that again with each one of us. That's His character. He is focused on you. He knows exactly what He's doing with your life and in your life, through your life. And He's got it all worked out. And so we need to exemplify Him in that same way. So as we began, so we end. All of your work is about displaying your love for God. It's that golden rule, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, so that you then can obey the great commandment to love God and love others. And you really love God by loving others because you are an ambassador of Christ and of God. I know one of Gary Galligan's favorite verses was 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And that's what it really is all about. That's what the Westminster Confession says. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So I hope that that's what's governing your attitude and your actions day in, day out, as an ambassador, as a representative of Christ, as a representative of God. It's a huge job, really, that He has given to us. It's a difficult work, and it requires that we humbly get before Him, as we sang earlier, to walk humbly before our God. So just one more reminder, for we are His workmanship, His skillfully crafted ones, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not sinful, evil, vengeful, selfish deeds or words, which God prepared beforehand, so that you would walk in them day by day by day by day, as long as He leaves us here together. Let's pray. Oh, one other announcement before I pray. I'm not certain how many of you know, but you know, Pastor Raphael of Bethel Church, his family has struggled with COVID, and then in the middle of that, his father became ill, and his father passed away this week. I don't know if you're aware of that, but anyway, I'm going to pray for them. So if you see him or you see the members of their church, give them your kind regards for that. Also be understanding as they are working through the challenges of that. This is a really challenging time to have to try and coordinate a funeral and things. In Pastor Raphael's email, though, he was really thankful that he knew that his father was going to be in heaven with him, that one day they would be back together, and that was the greatest comfort that he has in the midst of this. So we will pray for them. Father, again, we do thank you that you are a God who has given us an example as a worker. You allow us to be fulfilled, and you are pleased when we are your workers in your field. And we really do thank you for our brother who is a worker in your field, Raphael, and for his family. Dear God, we pray that you would comfort and strengthen them. We pray, too, that you would comfort and strengthen and help that church to pull together as well, to be able to help and support one another, to help with all the different challenges that come at this time with COVID as well. And just ask that you would be merciful to them, and that you would help us to know how to help them in any way that you've called us to. So again, we commit this time to you. All these words, we plead with you for your help to allow us to be able to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen.